verses 1 through 10. Philippians 2, 1 through 10. Volunteer? Knowing what? Okay, Amber.
If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the strength and the encouragement and the ability to just live life from the word. I thank you that you sent not only the word, not only the Lord Jesus, but the Holy Spirit to infill a believer so that we would be able to understand your word. And truly, the Holy Spirit is the teacher of the Word. And I just pray, Lord, that you would have full reign here this morning. May you open our hearts and our minds to understand this Word and have it change our lives, Lord, so that we would live better, closer to you. I pray these things with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. The reason I had read Philippians chapter 2 is because that passage, probably as much as any, just outlines in a few words the whole life of Jesus, who was God, 100% God, and yet became 100% man. And we see the 100% man being brought to right to the forefront as we study these situations that occur that we've been looking at in John chapter 17 and John chapter 18. So I want you to take your Bibles, if you would please, and turn to Matthew 26. And on your sheet I have Matthew 26, 36 to 46, Mark 14, and Luke. And as we talked at our last class time, I'm going to be trying to, over these next few lessons, emphasize the differences, the different perspectives that are given in the Scriptures as they're recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each one of them has a slightly different perspective, adding details that the other ones perhaps do not add. And so in Matthew 26, I'm going to just kind of read through this passage that is on your sheet that has to do with the prayer in Gethsemane. Now, interesting that John, the Apostle John, is the only one of the four who does not record the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we talked about that last time and the different theories about why that is, so we won't go over that again. But the Gethsemane prayer says, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.'" So there are eight of the disciples who are left And what we, for lack of better, we're left at the entrance to the Garden of Gethsemane. So he leaves eight of them there, and he took with him Peter, James, and John. So the three that are often listed together, Peter, James, and John, you remember that Peter, James, and John are the same three that he took up to the mountain where he was transfigured. So Peter, James, and John are recorded in the Gospels, but more importantly, in the book of Acts, as the book of Acts unfolds, they are, Peter, James, and John are the leaders of the church, particularly Peter. He is the leader of the early church. So he took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Those words would imply that at this point, the action that is described in the scriptures, where he became sin for us, God the Father laid our sins on him. It's not clear whether that fully happened here or whether it fully happened when he was on the cross, but it looks like from these words that if it wasn't happening, he could see how it was going to happen. He began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." So he takes Peter, James, and John with him. He goes a little bit further, and it says, "And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will.'" And so that discussion, that passage right there that is recorded in the Gospels, is almost an exact duplicate of what we read in Philippians 2. He laid aside his godly attributes, not all of them, but primarily, and he became a man just like us, and he thus became the Lamb of God. These words are very sobering. One of the Gospels says that he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And I have seen analysis from doctors who have looked at that and described it. And it is a description of an absolutely off-the-scale, intense grief. It is something that is so intense that the body actually begins to pass blood through the sweat pores. And Jesus at this time is just faced with the reality of bearing Bill Archer's sin and yours. And that reality of a holy, righteous God who from the beginning has always been holy, has always been righteous, has always been perfect, finds himself now in the garden facing the reality that in order to save Bill Archer and you, he had to take my sin on himself. So this holy, righteous, perfect God, the one who created all things, the one who spoke and it became reality, is now bearing sin. And it is almost incomprehensible for us to grasp what that means to our Lord. So I want you to turn back now, if you would please, to the questions on your sheet, and we'll begin to go down through the questions and answers that are on this sheet, which are a feeble attempt to capture some of the thoughts that exist in this passage. Our main emphasis, of course, is the Gospel of John, but we're going to do our best to kind of compare these references that are on your study sheet. And so I would like to have you start out and follow along with me as I read the account in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 26, verses 47 through 56. Verse 47. While he was still speaking, and this is in the ESV, English Standard Version. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs. Now I'm going to just pause there for a minute. The other apostles say there was a crowd. Matthew makes the observation there was a great crowd. And the word crowd can also be translated as cohort. And there are other places in these accounts where cohort is used. Cohort is a term that is normally associated with the Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers were divided into groups, the largest being a legion. A legion was about 6,000 men. And they took a legion of soldiers and divided it up into 10 groups. And each one of those groups was called a cohort. So under ideal conditions, there would be 600 men in a cohort. However, the size of the cohort was not always equal. The first cohort, the number one cohort, was often had double the amount of soldiers. So instead of 600, it'd have 1,200. This passage does not indicate whether it was the first cohort or not. And we also know that many times the size of the cohort would adjust according to the situation. And you want to remember that Jerusalem right now, as far as the Romans are concerned, is a really big deal. Because Jews are coming in from all over the world, and the population of Jerusalem is just swelling. And you can imagine the emphasis of the Romans having control of this. And so my guess is, and other Bible scholars would say the same, my guess is that the great crowd that is talked about here is probably not a full cohort. Certainly not 600. But the best estimates from historians would seem to say that this great crowd that is listed here of soldiers, this is soldiers only, could be around 80 men. Now I want you to kind of keep that in mind here, because they have gone into a garden and Judas is coming in leading 80. So let's go back to Matthew 26. And with him a great crowd, and they were coming with what? Swords and clubs. And they were, and this whole crowd was from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now if we go back and study Judas, we find that when Judas was filled with the devil, when he was indwelt by Satan, he went off and talked to the high priests and the high priest's officers and convinced them that he would be able to betray Jesus. At the same time, they went together and talked to the soldiers and convinced them that they really needed to have the soldiers to go and pick up Jesus. Now, this is really interesting, because when it says here that there was a great crowd that was coming, there was probably in the order of 80 soldiers plus. There was a contingency of official officers that were attached to the high priest, and then there was the elders, and we find there were also the Pharisees. So we got a whole group here, and there's a lot of them coming. And I want you to kind of keep that in the back of your mind as it relates to Jesus and who he is. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And by the way, the greetings, Rabbi, is, I hope you're well. That greeting is a kind of translating a word that means be well. You know, I'm really glad to see you, and so forth. And this is coming from who? Judas. It's coming from Judas. Greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, we know from other accounts that this one who did this is whom?
Peter.
It's Peter. He's the one who, in the last chapter, said, "I will die, but I will never deny you." And Jesus told him what? "You will deny me three times before the cock crows." And Peter had a sword. The word here is for a short sword, not the big one. And it is very clear, and this is an interesting part, it is very clear that he was going for his head. Peter wasn't trying to cut off his ear. He was trying to cut off his head. He was going to defend Jesus no matter what. And so, behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once... deliver to me 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scripture be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me?" Now, this is kind of interesting because there's a contingency here of probably around 100. And they're coming with swords and clubs and everything else. And they're trying to get how many?
One.
This sounds a little like an overkill, right? And so Jesus is saying, "Have you come out against a robber? Or do you consider me to be a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you didn't seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all of the disciples did what? Left him and fled. And it's interesting, and I think we talked about this before, I always counted that it was Peter that left betrayed him, left and deserted him. But what does this say?
All of
them did. Every one of them. All 11. Now, there's another one of the apostles here will tell us that Jesus, not only did he rebuke Peter for what he had done, but he touched Malchus's, this was the high priest's servant that got his ear cut off, he touched him and healed his ear. What is interesting about this is that when Jesus touched the servant and healed his ear, he probably saved Peter's life. You understand? How many soldiers are there? And if he had successfully done violence to one of their party, what do you think those soldiers would have done? They would have killed him on the spot. They would have killed him on the spot. And what would that have meant to you and me? The scriptures would not be fulfilled, right?
That's right.
Because he was to die on the cross. And if he had been executed along with Peter for the violence he had perpetrated upon that Roman soldier and that group, the whole plan of salvation would fail. And if it fails, we are of all people most miserable. This act of Peter has been described as the wrong motive, at the wrong time, on the wrong person, with the wrong result. Other than that, it was okay. What Peter did here was unbelievable. It could have short-circuited the whole plan of salvation. Something to ponder.
Except that God had another plan for Peter.
He had another plan for Peter. He had another plan for everything. But it is interesting that Jesus' action here literally saved Peter's life and probably the whole apostles. Let's look at Mark. Mark will add some other details. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. It's interesting that the four gospel writers kind of enumerate the whole makeup of this crowd. The soldiers obviously represented the highest volume of the people, but at the same time there were part of the crowd was from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." So they had to have a whole contingency to guard him. And when he came, he went up at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him, and they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said, "Have you come out against a robber?" And notice that Mark just does not discuss Jesus' rebuke of Peter and so forth. And it just goes on, and Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as a robber, against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, and he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Now, as far as I can find, there's no further description of that man, no explanation for it. I can't find anybody, even as a commentator, who is willing to go out on a limb and say what that represents. So all I can say is Mark recorded it. Let's look at the account in Luke. While he was still speaking, and for that you need to look at Luke chapter 21, but which is similar to the passage we've discussed in John. Luke 22:47, "And while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them." Now that it's interesting, that little phrase is added in this account, was leading them. So basically what was happening here is Judas was having his time, if you will. I don't know what all was going through Judas's mind. He was demonically possessed at this point. Satan was driving him. But Judas must have felt like he was really a big man here, because he was out in front of this whole group. He was leading them. leading the soldiers, leading the chief priests' representatives, leading all of them. He was right out there in front. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw that what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them, obviously Peter, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Now the other accounts that we've read so far did not discuss this. Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." So you see that each one sees the same events. And just like if we picked four people out of this class and they saw it, you would all come away with some things that you would emphasize. And so these things are emphasized exactly as the Holy Spirit wanted. Now, John in chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. Now, I don't think we talked about the Kidron. The brook Kidron... The word Kidron means dark. And at this time, at this particular time of the year and event, it would be especially dark because the blood that runs off from the temple would run down into the brook Kidron and it would flow red, dark red. And so the disciples and Jesus had to go through that water to get from Jerusalem across into the Mount of Olives, where the Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane was, and that's where they're at now. So they had come through that Kidron, and that's, I believe, why it is emphasized here in the Gospel of John. Now Judas, who betrayed him, verse 2, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas had this all cooked up. He was going to betray Jesus, and he knew where he was going to be. And it's obvious he knew where he was going to be because Jesus had often done this. That's what it says here. Jesus often went with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. All through those 3 years of his ministry, a place where he could kind of come apart from the crowds, come apart from the hustle and bustle, and he would pray with his disciples. He would just meditate and pray to the Lord, his Father. And so Judas knew that, and he knew that after they had the supper in the upper room, he would go to the garden. So he was able to go to the high priest and say, "You pay me, and I'll show you where he's at." Because remember now, Jerusalem is just swollen with people. I mean, if you wanted to hide there, you could hide easily. But Judas says, "I have inside information. I know where he's at." Now,
is Judas' motivation entirely greed at this point? He knows if he's arrested, what happens after that?
Barb is asking if what Judas's motivation is, and the truth is there's nothing in Scripture that would give us that. So we could guess. Obviously, when he started, it was motivated by money. But along the way, was it something else? I don't know.
Is it possible he would force Jesus' hand to lead the people against the Roman?
No. The no indication of that whatsoever.
Yeah, nobody's ever... introduced that concept. He saw how popular he was when he entered Jerusalem, and then nothing happened.
And
the people were disappointed too, because they thought that that was the beginning of a revolution, and maybe it's not possible that Judas thought, "I'll force his hand, and they'll arrest him, and the revolution will start."
All of that is possible, but there is absolutely zero indication in the scriptures that that was his motivation. Nothing. As a matter of fact, as we go through the account, after Jesus is arrested, he understands that what's really going to happen here, and what his motivation was before that, we just don't know.
He didn't think the thing through.
He was demon possessed. He was driven by money, and at this point, I'm not sure that he even understood who Jesus was. I don't think he did. Peter did, and probably some of the others did. Probably Peter, James, and John did, but I don't think Judas did. There is absolutely no indication in Scripture that that's true. Even though your theory is a possibility, there's no support for it in Scripture. It's a good idea, but... So, verse 3, "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees," so now you have the full contingency here, "from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am he.'" I am he. "Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Why did that happen?
He said, "I am."
Should
it be a capitalized?
probably should be. I think, Janie, I think your point is well taken. And to the Jews, I think it was capital. I think the Jews understood it. The Romans, perhaps not. But here's the interesting thing. John is the only apostle who records this event. He's the only one who records this event. And what does this event indicate about who Jesus is?
He's God.
And the whole Gospel of John is about presenting Christ as God. Matthew, on the other hand, presents Christ as man. The Messiah. Well, let's go on and see what happens here.
We have the pronoun in the English text. Is that really there in the Greek? Is it just truly "I am"?
No, it is "I am he." Yeah, it is "I am he," as I understand it. Yes.
Were Mark and Luke there?
Yes. Yeah, they were there. They were all part of this crowd. Yeah. It appears that when Judas came in, Jesus went out to meet him when he came into the garden there. So he said, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the grounds. Now this is interesting. Would you not think that somebody would have gotten a hint at this? You know? Maybe we don't have enough men here. Because the whole crowd fell back on the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" Did they learn anything? No. No, they come right back and they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered and said, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men, what? Let them go. Let them go. Jesus dismissed them. Now, if you look at the other account, like in Mark, it says they all, what? They fled. But they only fled because Jesus dismissed them. Now, you remember when we studied John chapter 17, this high priestly prayer where Jesus is praying to the Father and we're allowed to eavesdrop on that? You remember that Jesus said, I have not lost one of them except Judas, the one who was appointed to this. I have not lost one of them. And this is exactly that. So Jesus, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one. So when he dismissed them, when the healing of the ear, and Jesus said, let them go, this was in fulfillment that Jesus prayed to his Father and said, you gave me these 11 men. I have guarded them, and I have not lost one. And this event is the final fulfillment of that prayer. You understand? This is a big deal. And by the way, the healing of the ear, the Malchus's ear, is the last public miracle that Jesus does on this earth. The last one. He's healed blind people. He's raised the dead. He's done all these, fed the 5,000, all these miracles that we have studied. And this is the last one. No more after this. No more public miracles. Okay, so let's go back and see if we can answer this. What happens first in the arrest of Jesus? And the answer to that is, Judas knows the garden, and he led the officers, chief priests, Pharisees, and all of those soldiers. There's something that I want to point out here that is interesting. I don't know if you've ever heard of the doctrine of second things or not. I would encourage you to get yourself a piece of paper and put a heading, Doctrine of Second Things, and divide it right in half, okay? And just start jotting down the things that are second. Now let me point out a couple and just give you a start. You're born once, and then if you're saved, you're what? Born twice. Second thing. There was a first law, the Old Testament law, and we are now under the New Testament age of grace, the first and the second. How many of those, and I can tell you that there are a lot. There are a lot. I'll just let you chew on that, but I want to show you one of them right here. I want to show you one. Would somebody look up 1 Corinthians 15, 45?
So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit.
Everybody hear that? You may not have thought about this before, but there are two Adams recorded in Scripture. The first Adam was in the Garden of Eden. Where is the second Adam? In the Garden of Gethsemane. So there are now two Adams, the first Adam and the second Adam, And there are two gardens, the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Eden, what did the first Adam do?
Sin.
Disobeyed, rebelled. In the second garden, what did the second Adam do?
He obeyed.
See the contrast. There's two Adams. There's two gardens. There's two laws. There's two births. So Judas, knowing of the garden, led the soldiers and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees to Jesus. Who and what does this make up of this great crowd? What is the makeup of this great crowd? And the first part of it is the cohort, and who does that represent? The Roman soldiers, and more broadly, Gentiles, right? What about the rest of them? Chief priests, who does that represent? The head of the Judaism. What about the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders? What does that represent? All the leaders of the Jewish people. So, who do we have coming after Jesus? Everybody. That's the point. Everybody. It's the Gentiles. It's the Gentile authority. It's the Jews. It's the Jewish authority. It is absolutely a full representation of the whole world, and they're all coming in force with clubs and swords and lanterns after one man.
Why the Gentiles? They have a dog in the fight?
They do. Because the Gentiles are there. The Gentiles are going to put him on trial. And they are just as guilty, and I think that's the important point in this. The Gentiles are just as guilty of the crucifixion of Christ as the Jews. Nobody's left out.
I don't follow it. If Pharisees are putting him on trial, they want to get rid of him. And the Gentiles don't even know this is happening.
Oh, yeah, they do.
Because the Pharisees are going to bring him in. And how do the Gentiles become a part of the crowd?
Because the Jews are under the authority of the Romans. And the Jews cannot put a person on trial.
Right.
They are forbidden. So the Jews want him on trial. They have to take him to the Gentiles. And that's why he's on trial before Annas and Pilate.
You're saying the Gentiles are the Romans?
Yes. Gentiles are the Romans. Right.
I thought they were just people from the village.
No, the Romans.
What's happening here?
The Romans are Gentiles. There are no Jews in there. What did this crowd led by Judas bring with them? Just kind of list off the things. You have to kind of pick them out from different parts of the four Gospels, but just make a list of what they brought with them. Lanterns, torches, swords, clubs. And one of the writers just says weapons, so we don't know what all that means. What do you think they were expecting? They were expecting resistance of a battle. What does this tell us about the mind of Judas? He walked with Jesus for 3 years. Did he really know Jesus?
No.
He had not a clue. Why did he think he needed to bring an army with him? I mean, he had no... Jesus never did that. Never. did he rebel and respond with violence? Look at 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 9. Well, I guess it could be considered violence, but it was not against the soldiers or anything like that. It was
chief priests and the Pharisees.
It was against their pollution of the temple. He said, "You have made my father's house a den of thieves," and so that is the only thing that would even come close to being an act of violence. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 9.
Yet we did not speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, is not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, and the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God.
So basically what the heart of that passage is talking about an unsaved person. They have absolutely no clue. And the reason they have no clue is because their leader, who is Satan, has no clue. Satan did not know what Jesus was going to accomplish with his death on the cross. If he had known that, the scripture is very clear, he would never have led Judas down this path. Because in doing so, what happens to him? He's defeated. He never knew, folks. He never knew. He didn't know. Judas didn't know. Satan didn't know. The soldiers didn't know. Even though they fell down when Jesus said, "I am," they didn't know. It's just a reflection of the fact that we are dead in our sins. And you and I, before we know Christ, are exactly the same. I just want you to remember that. We're exactly the same. If I had been there without Christ, I'd have been in that crowd saying, "Crucify him." In contrast to none of them knowing anything, what does Jesus know? He knows everything. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows exactly how it's going to happen. They don't have a clue. Jesus knows it all. And yet, even as it says in Philippians 2, he laid aside the sins, he took upon himself death, even death on a cross. And I don't believe the death on the cross, the physical death that you and I see, is anyways near the full weight of what he was going to bear. Because what he really was bearing on the cross was our sin. And not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Can you imagine that?
No.
Just incomprehensible. And Jesus knew it all. Lord, thank you so much for you, for your word. And thank you for giving us an insight into what is going on here. When the world is rejoicing and Satan is jumping up and down and saying, we've got him now, your plan is being carried out. Jesus is going to become truly the Lamb of God. May you help us to feed on these words. May you help us to meditate on them and to just rejoice in who you are and what you have done for us. And I pray, Lord, that you would walk with us this week, should you tarry. Bring us back together again so that we can fellowship together, study the word together, and just rejoice in you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.
I have a question.